All right, well, last week, we were in Acts chapter 17, and we looked at two kind of different approaches to how to deal with those who differ from you in terms of opinion or worldview or otherwise. One approach we looked at or talked about was the approach that Paul and Silas used in their missionary work. It was a very thought-out approach. There was a strategic plan for how they were going to go about this. They had thought carefully through the message of the gospel, and they were willing to answer questions about it, and they would share it in its entirety and reasoned with folks in looking at the scriptures. On the other hand, we then looked at the approach of sort of the Jews there in Thessalonica that had rejected that message. We said that it was at best kind of an irrational approach. It was an approach that was given toward half-truths and misrepresentation and exaggeration in terms of the accusations they were bringing against Paul and Silas and Timothy. Well, this morning we are going to continue to sort of build on that knowledge of what happened there in Thessalonica as Paul and Silas continue their ministry now in a new city as they move on to Berea and then on to Athens as well. So if you'll open up your Bibles, I want to begin by reading from Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 10. We're going to go down through verse 21 this morning. It says, "As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did a number of the prominent Greek women and many Greek men. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, 'What is this babbler trying to say?' Others remarked, 'He seems to be advocating foreign gods.' They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean.' All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas." When I was a freshman in college, if you wanted to start a debate, and usually it ended up rather heated one, all you had to do was mention the book, The Closing of the American Mind by Alan Bloom. For those of you who are in university settings during the late 80s, early 90s, you know that it was just a few years after that book came out. It was sort of the hot topic in university settings because it touched on so many different areas, so many different disciplines. It dealt with sort of the educational system in our culture. It dealt with questions about politics, about religion, about morals, and so forth. And Alan Bloom, the author, in that book was sort of making the observation and the case that in the United States and in Western culture, there was in academia a commitment to what was often called open-mindedness or having an open mind. And that open-mindedness, as it was practiced, had become in and of itself a virtue. That it was no longer a means to an end, but it was the end in itself, and that it was a virtue to have an open mind, and so people had become indifferent to the pursuit of truth and knowledge. Consider the following quote from the book. He says this: "There are two kinds of openness. The openness of indifference, promoted with the twin purposes of humbling our intellectual pride and letting us be whatever we want to be, just so long as we don't want to be knowers. And there's the openness that invites us to the quest for knowledge and certitude. And what he was saying is that we had gone past that second one, that openness that actually was seeking knowledge and certitude, and really had embraced the first, which was just an indifference that allowed us to be whoever we wanted to be, with no concern for making judgments about truth and virtue and morals and so forth. Now, if that was true 25 years ago, it's even more so today. There are many who have, in a sense, closed their minds to the pursuit of truth and virtue and knowledge. They have become indifferent to it, and they don't even realize it. In today's passage, Luke makes a contrast between the Jews in Berea and the Jews in Thessalonica that we talked about last week. And in that contrast, he says, now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians. It's interesting because that word that is translated in the NIV, noble character, very literally means open-minded or noble-minded, is what that word means. And so he's making this contrast between how the Bereans respond to the message of the gospel and how the Thessalonians had responded to that same message of the gospel. Now, I want to say that you could also make, Luke doesn't make this, but you can also make the same kind of contrast between the Bereans and the Athenians, which we also read about in today's passage. Were the Athenians any more open-minded than the Thessalonians had been in terms of how they approached the pursuit of truth and knowledge in responding to the claims of Christ in the gospel? Today we're going to look at all three of these groups. And see why it is that Luke pays such a high compliment to the Berean Jews, calling them noble-minded. And further, we're going to see that these noble-minded Bereans are truly worthy of our emulation. All right, well, first let's look at the example. Before we look at the example of the Bereans, let's look first at the example of the other groups in this passage. And I'm going to call both of these, if you want to sort of put them in a single category, these are the people with closed minds. And of those people with closed minds, the first that we want to talk about are the Thessalonian Jews. And I kind of further, you know, sort of described them as those with hostile minds. That first group, the Thessalonians, are those with hostile minds. And we're talking here specifically about those Jews in Thessalonica that had rejected the message of the gospel. We talked a little bit about them last Sunday. And they had become angry. They had become first jealous. It says that they were filled with jealousy. That jealousy then led them to anger. They felt threatened, so they form a mob. They storm Jason's house looking for Paul and Silas. They don't find him there. And so they drag Jason and some of the other believers before the city magistrates. And you'll remember that they make all of these accusations. Most of them were exaggeration, misrepresentation, telling half-truths about what the gospel is about, but not telling all of it. And that was sort of their approach to dealing with Paul and Silas. That's how they were responding. They were closing themselves off completely, not engaging in any kind of examination of the truth. They are so angry that they are even willing, it says in the passage we looked at this morning, to travel from Thessalonica to Berea in order to make sure that Paul and Silas can't carry on ministry there. Now that's a journey of some 40 plus miles. And again, this is pre-automobile, right? So that's a long journey to make just to put a stop to what Paul and Silas are doing in Berea. I don't think it's unfair to call them hostile in their reaction to the gospel. And here's the thing, that we don't really even know if they ever had intellectually, that is whether they had ever engaged personally in trying to understand the gospel. That all of this action that they're taking is not motivated any kind of again, thought-out plan, but it is an emotional reaction. It's a result from jealousy and fear and feeling threatened by what Paul and Silas are saying. Last week, we said that as Christians, as followers of Jesus, we don't want to resemble those with hostile minds in any way. That when it comes to our engagement and our interaction with those who disagree with us, we don't want to respond emotionally in a reactionary way, but rather we want to listen. We want to try to understand so that we can speak clearly the gospel to those who don't have it and who don't know it. Let me also say, though, that should be true in how we interact with those outside the body of Christ. It should also be true in how we interact with each other within the body of Christ. And it's sad to say, sometimes we have an easier time showing grace to those who disagree with us outside the body than we do with one another inside the body. That too often in churches, we see, whether it's because of interpersonal differences or because of differences over how ministry should take place, philosophy of ministry or so forth, that those differences result in hostility toward one another. And the same kinds of things happen, that it becomes personal, people become entrenched in their position, and they stop listening to one another. And honestly, I think sometimes they stop listening to themselves. I've seen in situations where Christians were at odds, where someone will say something, and I have to think that they're not even listening to what they're saying, because if they were actually hearing themselves speak, that they would have to know that what they're saying is in no way honoring Christ. That we as believers should not resemble those with hostile minds, whether it's interacting with one another or with those outside the body of Christ. So the second group that we want to talk about are the Athenians. Again, these also are in this overall grouping of those with closed minds. And I've called the Athenians those with a muddled mind. And I think you'll understand why we say that. Unlike the Thessalonians, the Athenians, at least on the surface, appear to be polite and willing to listen to what Paul is sharing there in Athens. Now, I say at least on the surface. They were sort of willing to listen, and I think you'll understand why. You see, the reality is, for the Athenians, they were willing to listen, but they were willing to listen to pretty much anyone. That was kind of what they were about. That was sort of who they were as a people and as a culture. As Luke points out in verse 21, it says, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. For them, in interacting with Paul about the gospel and what he's sharing was not a genuine interest in trying to discover whether what Paul was saying is true. It was not about seeing if this was something that they were personally going to adopt or become committed to, but rather it was just what they always did, which was to try to find out what the latest and greatest, the newest, the most novel ideas were, what was trending at the time. And that's what they wanted to know. So that it was sort of a status thing, that you had to know what the latest news was going on in the city of Athens. Roman historians and even the Greek poet Demosthenes support Luke's observation in verse 21, saying basically the same thing, that this is what people in Athens did. They walked around, they said, what's the latest news? And wanted to know what's going on. And they would engage with those ideas. But again, there was no personal commitment to that. Evidence of this is given as well in this passage, in that what Paul observes around the city in verse 16, it says that he saw that the city was full of idols. And so, again, you have this picture of a people who listened to all these ideas. They would just adopt in, you know, new gods to go alongside the old gods that were in their pantheon of gods. And they would just erect idols. And there was this sort of embracing of all of these things, but no commitment to any of it. No real change, no real conversion to or belief in the truth. One Roman poet remarked that it was easier to find a god in Athens than a human being. So, we have this picture of a people who are flooded with information, with ideas, with a pluralism of religion, and yet committed to none of it on a personal level. Just to give you another example, we in this passage, two groups that are mentioned by name are the Epicureans and the Stoics. Now, both of those groups, the Epicureans and the Stoics, they would have acknowledged the gods, the Greek gods. They would have acknowledged some form of deity, and yet they were not in any way guided by their faith or their belief in their gods. That the Epicureans were guided by their pursuit of pleasure. That was what that was how they determined what they would do in life. For some, that was sensual pleasure. For some, it was sort of a seeking after the finer things in life. And that was what guided the Epicureans. It wasn't their faith, but it was rather their own idea of what was would bring them pleasure. The Stoics similarly would have acknowledged some form of deity, and yet the Stoics were guided by their intellect. They avoided extremes, and they didn't want to be governed by their emotions, and they had their own system of trying to figure out what they would do, and so they directed themselves, their own minds. Next week, we're going to talk more about, as we look at Paul's, well, not next week, 2 weeks from now, we're going to look more at how Paul ministers in this context, how he deals with this situation. But for now, I want to stop and consider for a second the similarity between what we see in Athens and what we see in modern Western culture. You have in Athens this heavily pluralistic society, one where there's so many different beliefs about different gods, different religions, and everybody is supposed to just be okay with that. You're not really supposed to try to go out and change anybody's mind about anything, but we're just going to accept all of these different things as true. In Athens, you have people flooded with information, always seeking the latest news. Man, today with the internet, wow. If they were flooded with information then, I don't even know what the word is for what we are now. And it's to the point where to even begin to have a thought about or to consider what is true and to have conversation, you know, we're so busy on our phones and computers, we can't even begin to think about it all. We're just continuing absorbing it all. So we have this flood of information, ideas, religions. We also see that there is an acknowledgement of God, but no real use for Him. And again, I mean, in our day, still huge percentages of people in the United States will say they believe in God, but very few say it makes much difference or show much difference in their lives. And rather, most seem to be guided by a pursuit of pleasure or their own intellect, just like the Epicureans and the Stoics. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of trying to share the gospel with someone who is sort of immersed in this mentality of open-mindedness and in this kind of muddled mind position. But it can be overwhelming and a little bit maddening at the same time. Because as you try to interact and engage in conversation and you're asking questions, trying to learn, you know, what they believe and where they're kind of coming from, you're hearing all of this sort of, you know, different kinds of information coming from different places. A lot of it's contradictory. And then you find out that there's almost no foundation of any knowledge about Scripture or what the Bible says. And it's kind of like, where do I even start? How do I even begin to explain the gospel in that kind of context? And as I said, in a couple of weeks, we'll try to explore how Paul goes about that in the meeting on the Areopagus. But it's important for us to consider, were the Athenians any more open-minded than the Thessalonian Jews? They weren't hostile, but were they any, in their muddledness, were they any more open-minded? And I think the answer is not really. As Alan Bloom might put it, that their minds were so open that they had become closed to the pursuit of truth. So having looked at both the Thessalonians and the Athenians, let's turn our attention now to those who stand apart, those that Luke describes as noble-minded, the Bereans, those of a noble mind. And I specifically want to look at three qualities that Luke mentions as he talks about the Bereans that I think explain why he describes them this way. The first of those is that it says that they received the message with eagerness. In verse 11, now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness. Here we have to be careful a little bit, because sometimes when we hear the word receive, we associate that with receiving Christ. And so when we hear that word, we think of it and we think it means believe. And we'll see that in a couple of verses, many of them do believe, but here in verse 11, it's not that they have believed the message with great eagerness, no, they received the message with eagerness, which simply means that they were genuinely interested in hearing about Jesus, in hearing about his ministry, that they listen intently to what Paul is saying about Jesus Christ. You've probably had the experience at some point of talking with someone, or maybe you were giving a speech or something, but you can tell when someone is genuinely interested in what you're saying. You can usually tell by body language. You know, there's eye contact. There's a lot of times they're kind of maybe leaning in. They're maybe nodding their head as they're listening. A lot of times you get kind of questions. If it's in a one-on-one setting, they'll ask clarification questions, trying to make sure they're understanding what you're saying. You can tell that they're interested. On the flip side of that, you probably have all had the same experience when you're talking to somebody who really doesn't care what you're saying, right? And there's, you know, sort of like this. And if there's a window, they're kind of staring out or they're looking off into space somewhere else. You can tell, you know, maybe they're checking their watch or their phones, you know, beeping, and they're, you know, just distracted all the time, right? And there's not an interest in what you have to say. The Bereans listened intently. They were genuinely interested in understanding what it was Paul was saying. They wanted to hear about Jesus. They wanted to hear about the resurrection. The second trait, it says that they then examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. The second thing is that they study thoroughly. They study thoroughly the scriptures to see if what Paul is in fact saying is true. After listening intently and making sure they understand it, then they go to God's word. And they get God's word out, which is exactly what the people of God should do. If we're a covenant relationship with God, and we hear things coming in, whether it's news, something we hear in the news, or something we hear in the classroom, or something we hear from friends or on social media or the internet or in church, we want to get the Word of God out and filter that through the Word of God. The Word of God should be that lens that everything that comes into our minds is going through, just like a corrective glasses. You know, the light goes through that allow us to see, so also the Word of God should be that when it comes to that truth. And so they get the Word of God out and they look to see, does it fit? Do the prophecies that Paul is talking about really say that the Messiah would suffer and die and rise again? Is Jesus and his ministry fulfilling the promises that were made to David and to Abraham in the Old Testament? Could Jesus, in fact, be the Messiah? You know, I love it on a Sunday morning sometimes when I'm in the back and shaking hands and just, you know, I'm always trying to learn names and so forth. Well, sometimes somebody will come by and they'll have a comment about the message. And occasionally I'll get one of the comments that they'll actually say, you know, hey, what you said this morning reminded me of this scripture that I was reading the other day, or it reminded me of something that we were learning in a Bible study or so forth. Now, that, I always get excited about that for a number of reasons. First of all, it means they were listening to the message. They were awake, which is a great place to begin, right? The second thing is that it means that they're studying the Word of God on their own. And they're listening to what I'm saying, but they're running that through Scripture. And does this match up with what the Word of God says? And then finally, occasionally, I learn something myself from what they say that can be used later on. So that's always a great benefit. As Christians, the Word of God, we want to study thoroughly as the Bereans did. And finally, the third trait is that they decide eventually. Now that one sounds like it should be pretty obvious, right? And really, as a matter of fact, everyone, when presented with the claims of Christ, has to make a decision. But there are those who don't make an informed decision. And what I mean by that is that, as we said at the beginning, there are those who see being open-minded as a virtue that they're going to maintain. And so they never want to make judgments about or come to any kind of certitude about any truth claims. And that includes the gospel. And so it's either put off or ignored as something that I actually personally need to engage with and determine what I believe. Now, again, the sad thing about that is in doing so, as Christians, we understand, we know that they are making a decision. It's just not an informed decision. They're choosing to reject the claims of Christ, whether they realize it or not. The Bereans consider it all. They see the truth, and it says many decide to believe. In 1929, a hardened atheist, Clive Staples Lewis, converted to theism. I'm sure it was a shock at the time to many people. C.S. Lewis, that conversion would later pave the way for him to convert to the Christian faith in 1931. I want to read from Lewis's own words his description of that event from the book Surprised by Joy. He says the following: "You must picture me alone in that room in Magdalen, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him of whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed. Perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. I did not see then what is now the most shining and obvious thing. That divine humility which will accept a convert even on such terms. The prodigal son at least walked home on his own feet, but who can duly adore that love which will open the high gates to a prodigal who is brought in kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance at escape? The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and his compassion is our liberation." Lewis describes his conversion as this reluctance on his part, that he was hardened in his heart, that he was closed in his mind. And yet God opens the door and God comes into his life. I share that this morning kind of in conclusion as a reminder to us, as we've talked about minds that can be closed, whether it's a hostile mind like that of the Thessalonian Jews, or whether it's a muddled mind like that of the Athenians, that we as a people do not know when God may open a person's heart and mind to the gospel. And so as we personally try to emulate the Bereans in our own lives and in our own engagement with things, we want to faithfully and continually share the gospel message with any who are willing to listen. Because as I said, we never know when God is going to take those seeds and make them grow, and that person's heart will be opened to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, we thank you this morning for your truth. We thank you that we can gather here in this place. God, that you have opened our hearts and minds to the gospel. And God, we pray for those that maybe some of us know who right now still are closed. Whether it's for some reason that they're hostile to that message, or maybe just confused by the many mixed messages we hear in our world. God, we pray that your truth and your spirit would break through all of that. God, that they might come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that they might see that incredible grace, that love, which, Lord, is willing to reach out to even the worst sinner. God, there may even be some here this morning who come to this place today without a relationship with Jesus Christ, who walked in this morning with hearts and minds that had never understood the gospel for whatever reason. Lord, they're sensing your spirit breaking through. God, I pray that today they would respond in faith, believing that Jesus Christ came and died and rose again, that we might have forgiveness of sin and eternal life. A new life with you that begins now and lasts forever. Lord, thank you for your Son, Jesus. And we pray all this in his precious name. Amen.